Last weekend, I was away, along with Bev, down to the Lower Mainland for a family wedding at which I was the officiant at the wedding. And family weddings, of course, are always a joyous and wonderful time. And you may have noticed that these days, like everything else, weddings have websites. Now, I don't think I actually checked the website for this wedding, but I have found in the past that on occasion at least, that wedding websites now have somewhere in the upper corner perhaps, a little marker, a little timeline that's continually rolling off and letting people know how many days, how many hours, even how many minutes until the great occasion. And if you don't find it there, you can simply ask often the engaged couple and they will be able to tell you often, to the minute, perhaps, or at least to the hour, how long it will be until that great event. Such is, and here's the point, such is the depth of the anticipation of that couple for their union with their beloved. Similar, but different, is another sort of anticipation. The anticipation of one who is in a far off land, and they're yearning their anticipation for their true home. A number of years ago, Bev and I have had the joy and privilege of traveling a few times to Israel, to the Holy Land. And on one of those trips, it was an elongated trip of a few months, because I happened to be on sabbatical at that time from the university. It was a fantastic trip, but here's my point. By the end of that time, as fantastic as that trip was, by the end of it, we were yearning for Canada. We were yearning to be back home. And you've all experienced similar things. Such is, and once again, here's the point. Such is the depth of anticipation for our true home, for our true home. Even so, you know where this is going. Even so, the church. The church is, and I'm going to use a big word here, warning, I'm going to use a big word and then I'm going to explain it. The church is an eschatological community. It is an eschatological community. The latter part of that phrase is easy to understand. We are a community. We are family, and we often speak in those terms here at Fellowship Baptist Church wonderfully. We talk about each other as we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ. You've probably heard we saying that already this morning a number of times. We are a community, but more than that, we are an eschatological community, where eschatological means things pertaining to last things, pertaining to the end, pertaining to the return of Christ. The church is an eschatological community because we are forever and always, in this day at least, always looking ahead, always looking to the end, always looking to the return of Christ, always looking for our true home, always looking to be united forever, like the engaged couple, with our beloved Savior. I want you to take that thought, or a couple of thoughts, take that thought and tuck it away in your back pocket for now, because we're coming back to it. But for now, tuck it away as we begin to work through our text this morning. Chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 12 in our ongoing study in the book of Exodus. First of all, more plagues and more foes defeated. We have a saying, don't we? See if you can finish this saying. Bad things happen in, there we go. Bad things happen in threes. Now that, of course, is just a saying. In fact, probably we could say that that is a silly superstition. So why are you talking about a silly superstition at the front, Greg, on a Sunday morning? I'm saying so because this morning, once again, we are going to be dealing with three plagues. Three plagues, as with last week. And let me remind you at the beginning here, and this will be somewhat important for us. Let me remind you why it is that I've divided up the 10 plagues, or at least the first nine. The 10th one is the slaying of the firstborn, and it's set apart as the last and great plague that brings about the redemption of the Hebrew slaves. But the first nine plagues, why is it that I've divided them up into groups of three? Let me remind you of why I've done so. I've done so because there's a repeated formula that we see through these nine plagues. And the formula goes somewhat like this. The formula divides these nine plagues into three groups of three. Plagues 1 through 3, plagues 4 through 6, plagues 7 through 9. What is that formula? Well, we're going to see it. It's in all three of these triads, if you will, but we're going to see it this morning, particularly in the second triad, in plagues 4, 5, and 6, that we're looking at this morning in our text. Each triad begins in the first of the three plagues, begins as it does in our text this morning, in chapter 8 and verse 20. Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. The first plague in each of the triads begins that way. The second plague in each triad begins as the second plague in our triad this morning begins in chapter 9 and verse 1. Go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews. Go into Pharaoh and tell him. So begins the second of each of these triads. In other words, plague, let's see if I can do this, plague 2, plague 5, and plague 8 begin that way. And then finally, in each triad, and in our triad in particular this morning, the final plague in each triad begins with no discussion with Pharaoh. Instead, Moses goes straight to it, and instead, Moses simply brings about the next plague, as he does in our text in chapter 9, verse 8 this morning. Why am I telling you all of this? Why does this matter? Well, this is the formula that breaks up these nine plagues into these three groupings. But why does that really matter? It matters because of this reason. The author, Moses himself, writes this in this very particular way. He wants you to see the plagues in these three groupings. And if he wants you to see it that way, then we'd better see it that way. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these nine plagues come to us in this way. Now, it can be said, and we're going to be looking at this morning, it can be said that there are certain features, even certain lessons that come from the plagues that wind their way all the way through as a thread, all the way through all nine plagues. We will be looking at one such lesson this morning that weaves its way through all nine. But what I want you to see more importantly this morning, and what we will be talking about more importantly this morning, is Moses has broken them down using this formula into these three triads because each of the triads has one or more particular lessons that holy inspired scripture wants us to learn from that particular set of three. And this morning in the second triad, there will be two particular lessons, particular to that and especially given to us in that second triad. So there's my explanation of why we're doing it this way and what we'll be seeing this morning. So we're going to plunge into it. We're going to see those two lessons. But before we do so, first of all, we're going to see once again one of the lessons that winds its way all the way through the plagues, all nine plagues. And that is God, the Lord, in all caps once again. That is Yahweh. Yahweh is seen in all nine of these plagues as defeating the gods of Egypt. One by one, he knocks them down. Boom, boom, boom. In these nine plagues. First of all, He's doing so to show that Yahweh alone is God. That's one lesson that weaves its way as God defeats these other gods, as the true God defeats the gods of Egypt. That is the lesson we are to learn. Yahweh alone is God. So let's see this in plagues 4, 5, and 6 this morning. In plague 4, in chapter 8, verses 20 through 32, you may recall from our reading, you may have in front of you in your scriptures, that God, through Moses there, brings about a plague of flies. It has in the ESV and the New King James. Probably, we don't know for sure what exactly these were. They're probably nasty biting flies of some sort, but they could have been some other sort of insect. But at any rate, God brings this plague of flies, this plague of insects upon them. And we need to note then that in ancient Egypt, there was a god called, there was various gods, but one of them called Khepri was a god that actually had the head of an insect. The head of a beetle, actually it was. This was the god of the rising sun, and I'm not going to get into all the detail of that this morning. It is rather interesting. The god of the rising sun, and thus the god of resurrection for the Egyptians. This was an important god. But here, Yahweh, in Exodus chapter 8, Yahweh shows himself to be sovereign over all of the Egyptian gods, and in particular, to be sovereign over this god. That Yahweh alone is God, not Khepri, the god of the Egyptians. And indeed, how does he show that in this plague? For he shows it in this way. Notice in this plague in particular, it takes careful note of this in the scriptures, that in this plague, Yahweh, first of all, miraculously brings in these swarms and swarms of these insects, of these flies, as it says clearly, and as was read clearly in our reading this morning. But also in our reading this morning, also in the text, Yahweh not only brings about all of these insects, but also because Pharaoh asks Moses to intercede for them, and Moses does so, and he pleads with God, God also, Yahweh also, removes all of those swarms of flies. That's significant. It's just as great a miracle to snap his finger and remove all of those flies as it was to snap his finger and have all of those flies come to be. What is God showing by that? That he is sovereign. That he is sovereign. It's not Khepri. It is he that is the sovereign one. Sovereign over these flies, these insects of Egypt. The second plague, the Egyptians also had a god called Apis. And Apis was in the form of a bull. And thus, Apis was a god of fertility and virility, male virility, especially that of Pharaoh. But in chapter 9, verses 5, and there was actually one special literal bull in Egypt that was cared for and worshipped and adored worshipped and revered. And you need to note that because that specific bull would be included in what follows. That's significant. For what followed? Well, in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we read that the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, including Apis. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. So much for Apis. Yahweh does that. But Yahweh continues all the way through, and this morning, going on to simply to plague 6, Yahweh continues to defeat the gods of Egypt. For the Egyptians also had at least a couple of, I'll just mention one, but gods and goddesses of healing. And Isis, who you may have heard of, it's one of the more famous of the Egyptians, it was actually a goddess. She was a goddess of healing. But here, in the sixth plague in our text this morning, the third in our text, the sixth overall, the Egyptians were stricken with boils, and there was nothing that ISIS could do about that. In fact, note you here this morning in the text specifically, for I read this week that the Egyptian priests often would take ashes and throw them in the air, and as the ashes settled, that would be a sign of blessing upon the land. Notice how that is reversed here. For specifically, how do these boils arise? They arose because Moses took ashes from a furnace. Now, it doesn't take much imagination. This is speculation, hopefully sanctified speculation. But it's not too difficult to imagine the furnace that Moses would have gotten that from. It would have been the furnaces in which the Hebrew slaves were forced to prepare bricks. And Moses takes an object of the oppression of God's people, and he takes those ashes from that furnace and he throws them in the air, and they settle down, becoming not blessing, but becoming a curse on Pharaoh and on the people. And there's boils throughout the land, and there's nothing that ISIS can do about that. Only Yahweh is God. That's the lesson. That's the lesson throughout, one of the lessons throughout the plagues. Only Yahweh is God. This is summarized for us, by the way, if you think, well, Craig, this is quite speculative, and I think it was mentioned last week, something to this effect, that biblical scholars do see each of these plagues as being directed towards specific Egyptian gods and goddesses. But this is not just theological speculation by a bunch of academics in their libraries with books, but rather Numbers 33:4 says this. Numbers 33:4 says, for the Egyptians were burying all their, so this is later on, were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had killed among them. Now that's a reference to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, but it goes on to say, also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. The scripture itself tells us, look back at these plagues. These plagues were God swatting down and getting rid of and eliminating and proving himself to be sovereign over each one of these gods. As I say, there are these lessons, such as the one we've just talked about. The sovereignty of Yahweh, that he and he alone is God, the true God. There are lessons like that that weave their way all the way through the 9 parables. But there are also, and this is where we want to really direct our time and our attention this morning in our text. For there are also lessons, at least one lesson, sometimes more, in each one of these triads that are particularly specific, particularly seen in that individual triad. In our case, plagues 4-6 this morning, we are going to see two specific lessons. Number one, specific lesson, a hardened heart. Now, as soon as you say that, if you've been with us in previous weeks, you might say, wait a minute, Craig, you've talked about this before. You've talked about the fact that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We've talked about that before, and indeed we have. You're absolutely right. But the reason we've talked about it before is 2 times earlier, the text talked about it. And on those occasions, but note you, on those occasions, both of those occasions, it was God foretelling what would happen. I will, future, I will, in the process of these plagues, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But now in our text this morning, it happens. It happens in chapter 9, verse 12. It happens for the first time here. And this is the first lesson that is specific to these plagues this morning. God does so. Verse 12 of chapter 9. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken in those earlier passages that we've already dealt with, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, I'm going to repeat myself here, at least a little bit, because on both of these previous occasions, and again now, I'm going to very quickly but remind you of some important truths that must be borne in mind as we deal with what is a difficult text, isn't it? This is difficult, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's going on here? So let me remind you at least of, and then we're going to pick up on one of these and develop it further. Let me remind you of two or three important truths that need to be borne in mind as you consider this text and this difficult event. First of all, once again, God here, whatever he does and however he does it, he does not create evil. He does not create sin in Pharaoh's heart. For God is never, did you hear me? God is never the author of sin. And that's not what is going on here. Whatever is going on, that is not what is going on. But secondly, we've mentioned before, and this we want to pick up on a little bit, or at least half of this we want to pick up on. Secondly, I've mentioned before, and I mention now, that in order to understand this, and in order to understand many other passages in Scripture, and try and reconcile them with other passages in Scripture, we need to understand, and this is not my picture, this is a picture that is often used, that within Scripture, there are two parallel tracks. Think of a railway track. And those tracks go on and on, each one of them a very real entity going on and on, but never coming together. And within Scripture, we have two parallel tracks that are both clearly presented to us within Scripture. But with our, hear me, finite minds, I am not saying they are irreconcilable. I'm saying they are irreconcilable to our finite minds. To our finite minds, we can't bring them together properly. And especially properly without perhaps doing damage to one or the other. But those two parallel tracks are God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. And the second track is man is utterly responsible before God. And those are two tracks that run through Scripture. God is sovereign, man is responsible before God. And what I want to do now, as I develop this lesson that is particular to these plagues here, I want to not only remind you of that truth, but I want to now take a perspective that emphasizes and look to even deeper, look to that second track, the track of man's responsibility. Man is responsible, and hear me, Pharaoh in this text is responsible. For once again, let's examine it from this angle. Once again, Pharaoh does not, and this is a principle I've given you, a truth I've given you before, I emphasize it again now. Pharaoh does not enter into this neutral somehow. He's not just floating along neutral until God hardens his heart. But rather, before chapter 9, verse 12, where, as we saw before, God does harden his heart, before 9:12, there is 8:32. There is 8:32, which says, But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time. And that's not the only time. That's where it appears in our text. It appeared last week in the first three. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. That has occurred a number of times leading up to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Another thing that is stated in these other plagues leading up to this is not only Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it says in our text this morning in chapter 9, verse 7, in the second plague, that Pharaoh's heart became hard. So we have Pharaoh hardening his heart, Pharaoh hardening his heart, Pharaoh hardening his heart, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And then finally, we have chapter 9, verse 12. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh here is not neutral. Pharaoh here is not neutral before God hardens his heart. But hear me. Hear me. Pharaoh here is moving along the path that every single one of us moves along outside of Christ. And that is a pathway away from God. Before you came to Christ, you are not neutral. Before you came to Christ, Scripture tells us you are at enmity with God. You are moving in the opposite direction, and your heart was hardening, even as Pharaoh's was here. Even as we see that very trajectory as I refer to it. And as I speak of this particular text that I'm about to refer to, I often speak of a spiral, not so much a trajectory, but a spiraling away from God, a spiraling down deeper and deeper into sin. What text am I referring to? Romans chapter 1, where there's this spiraling away from God, of humanity, outside of Christ, away from God, further from God, and their hearts are growing harder, and they're moving into deeper and deeper sin. And eventually, Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. God gave them over to their sin. And here, back in Exodus chapters 8 and 9, and specifically chapter 9, verse 12, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and finally God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And therefore, what is the lesson here? Well, a couple of things. First of all, that as we consider God hardening Pharaoh's heart, let us not forget all that I've emphasized just now that comes before, and recognize also in that God here is not harsh. Rather, if you look at the totality of what's going on here, God is, as he wonderfully is, he is long-suffering. He brings plague one. He brings plague two. Pharaoh hardens. He brings plague three. He brings plague four. He brings plague five. God is long-suffering and patient. Even as we will find in that verse later on in Exodus, you've heard me quote this probably, well, not 1,000 times, but many times, because I see it as a key text in all of Scripture. In Exodus 34:6. The Lord, as God passes before Moses in the cleft in the rock, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. God here, back in the plagues, is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. He brings plague after plague in increasing severity. Increasing severity, that's a key feature here. It starts off, give me a little bit of latitude here. Last week, our frogs. It's almost a comical scene, isn't it? Frogs in the kneading bowl, frogs here, frogs there. It's almost a comical scene. But by the end, it's not comical. Increasing severity, plague after plague after plague, God brings along. Why? In order to get Pharaoh to relent. In order to get Pharaoh to repent. But he does not. The lesson for us, lesson number one from this text in particular for us, God is long-suffering, but never presume upon that. Never presume upon God's long-suffering nature. Do not harden your heart, but rather turn to him in repentance, as Pharaoh failed to do. Turn to him in repentance, for God is also not only long-suffering, but he is holy, and he is just, and judgment will come. And that brings us to the second and final point, specific to these three plagues, specific to our text this morning. The other key and crucial feature of this particular triad of plagues is what happens in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen. This hasn't happened before. I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which, what's special about it? In which my people dwell. That no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your Pharaoh, your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. It's even identified as a sign. Not just the plague, but the distinguishing that's going on here. In the first three plagues that were last week, God's people, those Hebrew slaves, had their water jugs too, containing blood. Their water was turned into blood also. In the first three plagues last week, the Hebrew slaves, God's people, also had frogs running around their houses as well. Frogs in the kneading bowl, frogs in this, frogs in that. That was happening to the Hebrew slaves as well. In the first three plagues last week also, lice was all over the Hebrew slaves as well, and all over their animals last week. But starting now with this fourth plague, and for the remainder, there is a distinction. None of these plagues will no longer touch God's people. No longer touch God's people. Notice specifically, I find this interesting. Notice in chapter 9, verse 11, the second last verse of our text. It refers to the magicians. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. Why do you think it centers out the magicians? The magicians last week learned a lesson. For up to, in the first two plagues, the magicians were able to do whatever Moses and Aaron did. They could make water turn to blood by their dark arts. They could do that. They could replicate. But when it came to plague number three, they couldn't do that. And they recognized that it was the finger of God. And here in this text, again this week, the magicians are placed front and center when it comes to God bringing judgment in our text this morning. That the magicians are in particular the ones who are suffering greatly because of these boils. And especially become the object of God's wrath and judgment with these boils. What is the point then? What is the point? We've made the observation that God here separates his people. The plagues will not touch them from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh's people. The plagues will touch them. But what's the point of that? Here's the point. Here's the point. And it is an enormous one. And it is seen again most clearly in our text this morning. That God's purposes in all of these plagues, that God's purposes in these plagues is to bring judgment. To bring judgment upon Pharaoh, to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. But also, God's purposes in these plagues is to bring salvation and bring redemption for his people. The plagues are for both. God is achieving two purposes here. He is bringing judgment. He is bringing salvation. Judgment upon Pharaoh and his people. Salvation to his own people. Even so. Still, what's the point of this, Craig? What's the point of this? The point is that these plagues serve as a picture. They serve as a harbinger of something much greater. Something similar, but much greater. Something else, something greater, which is yet to come. Throughout the Old Testament and on even into the New Testament, for these words, this term was used in our reading very, very strategically in our reading this morning, our first reading in 2 Peter. But very much throughout the Old Testament, especially, one of the great themes of the Old Testament is what is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. And that Day of the Lord is the day, that's the term that Scripture uses for that day when God directly and ultimately steps into human history. Directly and ultimately intervenes even in human history. When? At the return of Christ. The Day of the Lord, the Day of Yahweh. For that day also will, hear me, be a day of great judgment. Judgment as seen never before. I can use this very complex theological phrase to summarize that point. You ain't seen nothing yet. And you'll notice there's no smile on my face when I say that. It's a horrific thought. That all that you see through Scripture as God acts in that way, it's that much of what is to come. The day of the Lord, a day of great judgment, but also a wonderful day, a glorious day, for it is the day of the completion of our salvation as believers in Christ. It is the day of the completion of our salvation, of our redemption. Just like in the plagues, the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment, will be a day of salvation and redemption. When our salvation is made complete, when we are granted these glorified bodies like Christ for all eternity, when Christ's kingdom will come in all of its fullness, when his rule shall be all over the earth, and ultimately his rule over a new heaven and a new earth, a glorious day, a horrible, terrible day of judgment. And what we see here, the point, and what you ought to be thinking about as you read these plagues, particularly these plagues this morning, what you ought to be thinking is, you're seeing here that much of a picture, both of the horror and judgment, and that of the glory and the glorious salvation. Thus, in conclusion this morning, like, pull it out of your back pocket. You knew I was going to do this. Like that engaged couple who is anticipating their union with their beloved. Like the pilgrim anticipating his true home. Even so, the believer anticipates that great day, to which our text this morning is a mere little picture, a mere harbinger. The believer anticipates that great day. Notice one other thing as we close here, and that is the title I've given. I haven't mentioned this yet, but the title I've given to this sermon is "The Lord Will Do This Thing." The Lord will do this thing. Now, I haven't just pulled that title out of thin air. That appears twice in our text this morning. First of all, in the plague of the flies. And then secondly, in the plague on the livestock in chapter 9 and verse 5. It says there, "Then the Lord appointed a set time. Tomorrow, the Lord will do this thing in the land." Tomorrow, you're going to find this. Tomorrow, you're going to have all of your livestock. You're going to come out and all the livestock are going to be dead. Tomorrow, this is going to happen. And then in the final plague, there is no warning to Pharaoh. There is no discussion with Pharaoh. Moses comes and brings on the boils. Even so, the day of the Lord. Even so, the return of Christ will come. Despite the scoffers, to use Peter's term, despite the scoffers who are all about, there is nothing more certain than the return of Christ as we look to the future. Scripture warns us, and that day will come. A terrible day of judgment, a judgment of sin like no other, a judgment of sin that results in all sin and all sinners being forever extinguished. But for the one who is hidden in Christ, for the one who is in Christ by faith, for the one who clings to Christ through faith, for that one, a glorious day, a day beginning the eternal day. And just as I close here, let me answer an important question. How is that? How is it such a glorious day? This may seem like an obvious question, but I'm going to ask it because it's important. How is it such a glorious day for the believer and this day of great judgment for the unbeliever? It is because God's wrath has already been poured out against the sin of the believer. It's not that the believer's sins are not dealt with. They are dealt with. God's wrath comes upon the believer's sin, just as it will come upon the unbeliever's sin. But God's wrath has already come upon the believer's sin, for it came upon the believer's sin on Christ, on the cross. as my sin was placed on him there, and God's wrath was poured out upon him. And hear me, as a result, I and every one of you who is a true believer in Christ, never, 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 even in that day, will experience one iota of God's wrath. It's already been poured out. It's already been poured out on Christ on the cross. And therefore, what does Paul say in Romans? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A day of great judgment. A day of great salvation. What will that day be for you? Let's pray. Father, we long for that day. That day when sin shall be no more. Even as we sing that sin shall be no more, no more. That sin shall be no more. Especially that sin shall be no more in us. How we long for that day. We long for that day, for that is the day that we, like that person we referred to this morning, will enter into our homeland, our true home. For in this world we are but pilgrims passing through. But we will enter that day into our true home, and we anticipate that day. But most of all, Father, most of all, we long for that day, we anticipate that day. For in that day will be the beginning of the eternal day. And that day will be the eternal day in the presence of our beloved, in the presence of our beloved Savior. And so we say, Father, even so come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.